I was thinking about all that's gone on in the last 3 days, as Pastor Paul was referring to. Of course, Thursday afternoon, right? That trip left. And you've heard a little bit about what's been going on there. Friday here, we had a funeral service, not here, but down at Brown's funeral home. I think a lot of you probably know about the Busco situation. And I just was impressed as I think about this. You know, God was working there in that youth retreat, and God was knowledgeable before any of us ever were of who would speak and who the people would be and what work he would want to do in hearts and lives. And same thing with that funeral. Those things don't catch God off guard, but boy, that was sure an unexpected thing for that family. And I was thinking about this parable that Jesus told, and in the interpretation of it, he says this in verse 19 of Matthew 13, "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside." I just want to encourage you. You know, there were people who heard the word of God, and some who made profession of faith at that service on Friday. There were people who heard the word of God, and God is doing a work in their hearts. And at least one that we heard of made profession of faith on that youth retreat. And really, we need to have a ministry of prayer as we follow up on this, that the evil one won't be successful in just snatching that seed away, because that's what he does every time. And God comes along and prepares the heart, and the soil is softened and turned over, and the word of God slips in and has a toehold. Oh, I tell you, the devil just comes down there and just tries to snatch that up and gobble that up like those old hungry birds. And let's pray that God will allow there to be fruit that remains. Let's really pray. All right, so much for this free speech. Isaiah chapter 44, let's turn over there tonight in our Bibles. I'm sorry. Yes, that's right, chapter 44. I have a hard time keeping my caliber straight. There's 44 and 45. We're in 44 tonight. As has been our custom, I'd like to read this chapter, so if you'll listen in and follow along as best you can, Isaiah chapter 44, 28 verses in tonight's chapter. Let's just try to watch and listen and not be distracted as we listen and try to follow along in this chapter in the book of Isaiah. "Yet now, hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order before me? Since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make graven images are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses, they see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with the compass, and marketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. For he will take thereof and warm himself, yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread, yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied, yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgression, and as a cloud thy sins return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For I, the Lord, hath redeemed Jacob, and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backwards and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith unto Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us again another opportunity to come to the house of the Lord, to hear and experience the things we have already known tonight. Lord, our hearts give joy and rejoicing to you tonight for something that we could never put a price on. Your presence, your working in the hearts and lives of people. Especially, Lord, we esteem and treasure your working in the hearts and lives of our young people. Thank you so much for this past weekend. Thank you, Lord, for working it out with the weather. Thank you for working it out with the messages. Thank you for working it for safety and the driving and with the vehicle and all these things. So much goes on, Lord. So many things could go wrong, and we're so grateful, Lord, that you superintend them all. You're in control of them all, and we need to pause and thank you and praise you tonight for all the great good that you do and all the great blessings that we've received of your hand. Thank you, Lord, that's a part of coming to the house of God, that we might be reminded and that we might give thanks and praise. We do that tonight. Pray, Lord, you'd watch over those who aren't here, those that their responsibilities may have taken them elsewhere, those who are not well or infirm tonight. And even, Lord, with those who could have been here and for whatever reason chose not to. But, Father, would you bless this service? Would you give me now unction and liberty and freedom, the forgiveness and cleansing of sin, to be a vessel fit and meet for the Master's use, to speak through me tonight, Lord, words of encouragement and help, words that will allow us to understand this chapter, not only as it exists in the text, but how you may desire to apply it to our lives tonight. And may we go out the richer and the better for our experience of worship tonight. Well, thank you for all these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. We have been looking in chapter 42 and chapter 43, these last two chapters where we've had messages in the book of Isaiah, have seen kind of an interesting structure. And I just want to remind you of it tonight because we're going to see a little bit of a different thing tonight. Still a structure, but something a little bit different. What we've been seeing is chapter 42 starts off with a fairly extensive section of some incredible encouragement and promises. And of course, that's true to the theme of this last section of the book of Isaiah, in particular, where you have all of those wonderful messianic promises, and you have the idea of restoration trumping the judgment that we hear so pronouncedly in the earlier part of the book. And then chapter 43 is the same way, closes with a word of rebuke. As the prophet expounds all these things, talks about what God is doing and what God is going to do, but then wants to apply it to his people, and he chides them for their slowness to hear. And you have that in both of these chapters, that extensive section of encouragement, but the application in which the prophet sort of then begins to deal with them about how they need to respond to the message. 43, the same way. When we come to chapter 44 tonight, the chapter divides into three, I think, sections, but it's kind of like a sandwich. You know, you think about a sandwich for a moment, you got a piece of bread, and then you have some things in the middle, and then you got another piece of bread. And if you think of that analogy tonight, that's a lot the way this chapter is, because the first piece of bread is in the first five verses of this chapter, and we're going to loosely term that as promises. There's some specific promises there. I'll delineate that for us in just a few moments, but promise is there. Then you have, beginning in verse 6 and running down through verse 20, a very long section insofar as the chapter is concerned that is devoted really over, and I'm going to use the word person. That's the filling in the sandwich. That's the good stuff. That's where the hamburger and the cheese and all that kind of thing is. Don't worry about the cholesterol. Then we get to another piece of bread. And that matches the first piece of bread, because that bottom piece of bread is a return to the idea of promises. The whole thing that I want to lay before you in the message tonight, and I've titled it, The Person Behind the Promise. Because I don't think there's any mistake in how God sets this up tonight. We're introduced to some marvelous promises about the future for Israel. We've been seeing, of course, that while we certainly understand these promises are going to be fulfilled as God intends for them to be fulfilled to the nation of Israel, yet there's an application to us, because God makes many promises in His Word to us. But what good is a promise unless the person behind the promise is a person of faithfulness and integrity? Do you know that you can be a parent, or you can even be a husband or a wife, and you can be in a situation in which the people around you feel that you're in complete control of things? And you tell them, don't worry, but for whatever reasons beyond your control, you're not even able to deliver on that. And sometimes the people around you are still affected by it. Well, your integrity is there, your sincerity is there, but many, many times there are circumstances that go beyond our ability to control, and we still aren't able to deliver. We comfort people, we say, don't worry, everything's going to be okay. But sometimes we still can't deliver on that, because it isn't a problem of integrity. It's a problem of the fact that we don't have control and power over all circumstances. But see, God does. And I think what God is trying to say to us tonight is, you know, when you think about the analogy of the sandwich, and you think about promises that I've made to you, and then you think about promises again at the last, but the whole emphasis of the chapter really is the person who's behind those promises. What kind of person is he? Paul has something to say about that over in the New Testament, the book of 2 Corinthians. You don't have to turn to this, but I'm sure you've caught this before in your Bible reading, and it speaks to the very point that I'm talking about tonight. And Paul is talking about this in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, and he's talking about God's promises. He has this to say in verse number 20, "For all the promises of God in him," that is in Jesus, "are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." What's he saying? He's saying that when you think of the precious promises that are given to you in God's Word, you can count on those things. You can depend on those things because of the person behind the promise. That's what I want to focus our attention on tonight. Are you realizing that in your life? Because there are many times we go to the Bible, and we go to the Bible because we have cares, and we go to the Bible because we have problems. And we come to God because of anxieties and needs. In the Bible, God reaches out to us through His Word, and He assures us and He comforts us with those promises. And we can depend upon those things because we know the person behind the promise. Someone has said something I think kind of interesting. He said, you can't break God's promises by leaning on them. You know, the reason that that's true is because when you're leaning on God's promises, you're actually leaning on God, and you can't break God by leaning on Him. So let's take a look at this tonight. That's the structure that I want to unfold in this tonight. That's the theme of this. That's how I want to present this tonight. What's the first section of promise in verses 1 through 5? Israel restored. Now, do you notice that God, in this chapter, is again concerned about fear on the part of His people? Notice verse number 2. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob. And then we drop down to verse number 8 in the same chapter, and we find it again. Fear not, neither be afraid. Are you sort of, if you've been paying attention to this and following along in these messages on Isaiah, have you sort of noticed that since chapter 40, that's something that God has been saying quite a few times, fear not. And we've seen some very famous and well-known passages in Isaiah chapter 41 and so forth, for instance. Chapter 41, verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I'll uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Or in chapter 43, where we have been recently also, chapter 43 and verse 5, fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. It seems like God really wants to say that to His people. It keeps coming up, and it's in this chapter again tonight twice. Well, I ask you to empathize for a moment. You may be able to think of things in your own life, but I ask you to empathize with Israel tonight. I ask you to think of a nation as God knows and Isaiah knows this is what's going to happen. And think of them taken into captivity by the Babylonians. You know, folks, we don't really know anything about that in America. I thank God for that. And we've never been defeated. We've never had someone come in and vanquish us. I hope that that remains true on into the future. I guess that's a selfish desire, but I hope that's true. I think America has a fine military, and God has been very gracious to us. We have to be careful that we ultimately have our strength in the Lord. But we don't really know anything about that in this country. We've never had that kind of thing happen to us where we've been. But can you imagine someone coming in and basically just devastating your land, carrying your people away captive? Then being over, as they were, in a strange land, in a place that was foreign to them, the land of Babylon, language that they didn't know, people that they didn't know, customs that they didn't know, deprived of the center of their worship. In that place where the Babylonians, if you think for a moment about the book of Daniel, were intent on absolutely eradicating their past. Why do I say that from the book of Daniel? Well, what about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Were those their real names? No, they weren't. And when you go back and look at it, and you find out Misael and what their real names were, they were named, as people in the Bible often were, for things that had a bearing on their religion and on the knowledge of God. Misael has the name God in it, El, so that their name reflected the fact that they were Hebrews and that they knew the true and living God. And when they took them to Babylon, they not only wanted to change their culture and teach them the learning of the Chaldeans and the Babylonians, but they gave them new names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that were taken basically from their gods. That's a devastating thing. And can you empathize with those people for a moment tonight and think how you would fear? What will ever become of us? What will ever become of God's promises to us? What will ever become of the Scriptures? What will ever become of all that we've prized and held dear? We've been utterly taken into captivity and devastated. Well, we might not have something on that magnitude, but probably you have something here tonight, and it might not be on the front burner. But you know, fear is something, and anxiety is something everybody deals with. And there are things that the devil uses to get next to us. And God comes to us with great promises and great assurance. He does not want us to fear. And what is that based on? Well, we look at the particulars of the thing He promises here tonight, and they pick up on themes that we've seen already in the promises that concern the future kingdom for the nation of Israel. Look at verse 3. I'm just going to point you to three things very quickly. I won't spend a lot of time here, but I will pour water upon him that is weary and floods upon the dry ground. You know, when he's talking about the rejuvenation of the nation, he's talking about the regathering of the nation, Israel restored. And perhaps the most famous passage on this reference to the refreshing rejuvenation of water is in chapter 35, where we've already been. And it says this, "Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." Did you wonder where that title came from? Right there. Streams in the desert. "And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes." You know, we've seen it as recently as chapter 43, where we were last week. If you didn't turn to 35, just look quickly back up into chapter 43 for a moment. Verse 19, "For behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Streams in the desert, rivers in the desert. "The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls. I will give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen." It's something yet to come. And God uses that. He's talking about the land, the nation being restored. Not only that, but he mentioned something else, not just the water, but a little further, right in the middle of verse number 3, "I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." Do you know that's something else that's greatly promised to the Jews in the last days? These great promises of what's going to come, Joel chapter 2, do you remember that? That in the last days I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And of course, we've seen an initial part of the fulfillment of that since the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came. And now it's not just prophets or priests or people like that, but everyone who knows the Lord has an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and has the privilege to have the Holy Spirit live in his heart and life. But you know, there's a fulfillment of that yet to come as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. And back in chapter 32, Isaiah has already talked about that theme. I want to read that verse for you, chapter 32. And verse 15 says this, "Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest." And then last, you notice verse 4, "And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say..." Now, this is kind of interesting. If you have to read this carefully to sort of pick this thought up. We've seen the figure of water speaking about the restoration in the future of the nation of Israel. We've seen about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But this whole idea now of Israel being exalted among the nations and the Gentiles recognizing that Israel's God is the true God and pouring, as it were, towards her because they recognize that God is there and God is in you. That's what this is talking about. It's not so much talking about Jews as it is one shall say, "I am the Lord's." That's God's covenant name. "And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel." You know, there's some amazing promises about this in the Bible. The very next chapter, as far as Isaiah is concerned, if you turn a page, you may have to do that to look at verse 14 of chapter 45. Have a look at that. "Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, in chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else." There is no God. I tell you the one that I like perhaps more than any other. There's another famous verse in the book of Isaiah. We just don't have time for it. But I wanted to read you this one from the end of chapter 8 in the book of Zechariah. Listen to this one. It comes from chapter 22, or chapter 8, verse 22 and 23. "Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Now I ask you, maybe you got lost in this a little bit. Maybe you say, oh, this is a little tedious. This is Israel and we're talking about stuff that's going to be in the future. Go back, like I said earlier in the message, and empathize. Put yourself in the position of somebody sitting in utter devastation in captivity in a foreign land. And the prophet is talking about these incredible promises that God is going to restore the nation. He's going to rejuvenate the land. The wilderness places will flow with water. God is going to bring forth seed and repopulate the land. God is going to work it in such a way that His Spirit will be poured out, and the nations of the earth will acknowledge that God is there. And you say to yourself, really? How would you respond to promises of that magnitude if you were sitting in that situation? Well, remember, it's the person behind the promise. And that's exactly now what we launch into. This sandwich, now we're going to look at the hamburger and the cheese. We're going to see what this thing's really made out of. What's really the heart and substance of this thing now comes to us in verses 6 through 20. I want you to see how God, if we're going to talk about the person behind the promises, I'd like to see, have you see how God introduces Himself. And bear in mind, He is saying this to those people that I've tried hard tonight to get you to empathize with. Maybe I can set the stage even a little bit more by reading you a few verses from Psalm 137. See if you can identify with this. Imagine yourself an Israelite. Imagine yourself vanquished and in captivity, and having to feel this way. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they carried us, there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And that heart-rending response in verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Do you begin to get the impression of how they felt? And God says, don't be afraid. I'm going to make you these promises. And you say, yeah, right. And then God says, just stop to think about the person behind the promise. And now He introduces Himself. Who is that person? He gives five names for Himself in verse number 6. Thus saith the Lord, just stop right there, L-O-R-D, all caps, means that that's representing in the original what? The name Jehovah. You remember when God gave the explanation of that to Israel and He said to Moses, well, Moses said, they're going to ask me my name. And He said, you tell them I am has sent you. What's that mean? I am that I am. I am who I am. That person who is absolutely integrous in everything he says and does. I am exactly who I am. What you see is exactly what I am and exactly what you get, and you will never be disappointed in me. So He starts off with that name. And then we move to the next one, King of Israel. Yes, you sit in captivity, but don't ever forget the fact that I am the sovereign of the universe, the one who controls all the nations and all the destinies of men. There's some tremendous comfort in this. We move on. What's the third thing? He calls Himself Redeemer, the one who goes right into the slave market and pays the price, and the one who's willing to do that, and the one who will ultimately ransom Israel, just as He ransoms the sinner and brings Israel back into the land. What else does He call Himself? The Lord of Hosts. You know that name in Scripture, the Lord of Hosts? That God has at His fingertips all the heavenly hosts. Hey, that's pretty good, really, when you stop and think about it. I mean, how many troops does America have? They say we're spread too thin. Probably are. So how many do we have? I don't know. It's never enough, right? But He could have called 10,000 angels, right? He is the Lord of Hosts. He is the God who controls all power, but who has at His fingertips at any moment all the forces of heaven. Not that He needs them, but He has them. Those are His assets. What's the fifth thing He describes or calls Himself? I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. The one who was before and the one who will always, who is now and the one who will be after it all, the eternal one, the one who sees the end from the beginning. So you want to know who the person behind the promise is? Haven't had much time to talk about this, but maybe you want to think about that. Maybe I want to meditate on that just a little bit to see what that really means. That's who makes these promises. And in light of that, I ask two questions to say what's in the rest of these verses. How useless are idols? Verse number 9, if that's who God is, if that's the person behind the promise, how useless are idols? Verse 9, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity. That is useless. And their delectable things shall not profit, profitless. And they are their own witnesses, and they see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. That's the first question. How useless are idols? Or we could call it maybe an exclamation. The second question or exclamation, how foolish are they that trust in them? Verses 10 to 20. Now, this is a long section, and I won't go back and read every verse, but did you sort of catch what was going on in those verses? Here's a guy that goes to a stout oak tree or goes to a cedar, one of the cedars of Lebanon. These incredibly large trees, and he picks out fine wood. And he selects a choice part, perhaps, and from that he carves an idol. He may have the smith also help, because maybe he then takes this and coats it with some sort of silver or gold. Then he takes that same part of that same tree and uses it to bake bread, burns it in the fire to be warm, uses it to make a roast. How foolish is that? You say, how can anybody be so dumb? You mean you're going to take a cut down a tree, an oak tree, and you're going to make an idol and put that up on your mantelpiece or on your windowsill somewhere, and you're going to say, this is my God, and you're going to fall down and worship that. You're going to take the rest and use it for firewood or in your cook stove. Somebody's roof leaks. You say, how can anybody do anything as crazy and silly as that? Well, sinners do all the time. You and I have many times. Why in the world do we do this? Well, he says, sadly, they're blind. Look at verse 10. Who hath formed a god or a molten image, molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? And then we look down to verse 18, and look, drop down there if you would in your text there, and look at verse 18. They have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes. They cannot see in their hearts. They cannot understand. They're deceived. Verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob, and Israel, my servant. I have formed thee. Verse number 20. He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Folks, do we begin to grip what he's saying here? How foolish is it? How foolish is it? How useless are idols? How foolish are they that trust in them? And yet, we're talking about ourselves in our unconverted state. We're talking about people all around us. We're talking about America. Ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. We have some of the finest minds intellectually. Truly we do. You may not agree with their politics, but Obama is not dumb. We have people who are intelligent who'd run the IQ test right off the scale. And they subscribe to madness at times. And we look at those things. I want to give you an example of this. I don't know if you saw this week, if you used the Daily Bread. This has really interested me how this happened to come up. And I read this and I said, yeah, that's exactly what I'm thinking about here. The February 10 devotional was called Rich Towards God. And it starts off with this paragraph. The writer says, I watch the fluctuations of the stock market and reflect on the effects of fear and greed. Now, this is a believer writing this. Someone who can really see that. You think Wall Street sees that? Well, he goes on and he says, a character in a 1980s movie had this philosophy, and then he quotes the guy in the movie. Greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed will save the USA. Well, that was the 1980s. A couple of years ago, greed about brought us to our knees. Right? That about brought us to our knees. I don't know what we've learned. I just know that people are blind and deceived, and you can't even see in your hand you're holding a lie. It's crazy, really. There's an illustration of this in the Bible that sort of makes the same point. Do you remember, and there's not much really time to go into it. I'll give you the reference if you want to write it down, but there was a king of Judah. His name was Amaziah. You'll find this story recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Well, he had a little altercation with the children of Edom, and so he went down in there to Seir, and God gave him victory over those people. And they were defeated, and they left their idols. They didn't worship the true God. They had idols, and they were defeated by people who professed to know the Lord. Do you remember what he did? He picked up those idols, and he took them back and set them up to worship them himself. How much sense is that? Which is exactly what the prophet said to him when the prophet came to him. 2 Chronicles chapter 25, I'll read 14 and 15. Now it came to pass after Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites that he brought the gods of the children of Seir and set them up to be his gods and bowed down himself before them and burned incense unto them. Wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah, and he sent unto him a prophet, which said unto him, Why hast thou sought after the gods of the people, which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? How blind is that? How deceived is that? How foolish is that? God. God is the true and living God. He's the person behind the promise. Well, our time is almost gone, but let's take just a few moments for the closing section. I told you that wouldn't labor that's the centerpiece. It's the hamburger in the chapter. This long section in which God almost, through the prophet, makes a mock at these idols because he's the only true and living God. What other promise do you have as it closes the chapter? Well, Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. The nation will be regathered and restored, but Jerusalem will be rebuilt. That's in verses 21 to 28 of chapter 44. What's God going to do? I can point you to three things real quickly. Not a lot of time to talk about this. Verse 21, he will remember them. Remember these, verse 21, O Jacob. At the end, O Israel, my servant, thou shalt not be forgotten. I could see some comfort in that. I could see some comfort in sitting down there in Babylon and knowing that God is saying to me, you know, I haven't forgotten you. You believe that tonight? You know, God hasn't forgotten you. He knows right where you are, knows what the problems are that you're facing tonight. Second, he'll redeem them. Look at verses 22 and 23. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. And I've said this before, I want to take just a moment to point it out to you tonight again. Beloved, what's the response when God starts talking about having redeemed us? And we've seen this several times now in the book of Isaiah, and I don't think we should pass over it without calling attention to it again tonight. What is the response? I ask you, what is the first word of verse 23? What does it say in your Bible? Sing. I don't understand why you can't get people to sing. You say, I can't sing well. You've got a lot of company. But I can't understand. And I heard this testimony tonight. You know, I've seen that over and over again. If somebody gets right with God, and all of a sudden, one of the first expressions of that is they want to sing. They're liberated from that, oh, it's not cool. Oh, what might people think of me? You're liberated from that because when you recognize that He is the one who has redeemed your soul and He has delivered you and saved you from an eternity of hell and ruin in the lake of fire. And then, folks, we come to church and it's like a funeral parlor in here. Well, there's something wrong. We just haven't been real close to God during the week. Don't misunderstand. I understand, you know, we're all self-conscious. Some feel we don't sing well. I really like when the organ is there to support, because then I don't have to worry about somebody hearing my mistakes. And I make them. But I told you before, I'm not going to let that get in my way when I come to church. Because I thank God for what He's done. And I could give you verse after verse after verse where this very same thing, we've seen it before. Chapter 42, verse 10. Sing unto the Lord a new song and His praise from the end of the earth. Chapter 49, verse 13. We're going to see this one yet to come. Let me just quickly read that one for you. Chapter 49, verse 13. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted His people, and will have mercy upon His afflicted. And you come to the book of Revelation, you know, it's the same thing. It's the song of Moses and of the Lamb, they sing. The redeemed of the Lord, they sing. I bumped into a little story I thought might encourage you. I'd share it with you quickly. About a dear lady. She was a widow lady, older. Wasn't able to do very much anymore, very restricted in her activities. You know, I've known a lot of people like that. In the years of ministry at this church, and I could call some of their names for you, I could tell you about Beulah Bush. I could tell you about going down there to Meadowview Manor and sitting in that room with Beulah Bush and having her say things to me like, Pastor, I just don't understand why God leaves me here. I just want to go home and be with the Lord. And you know, I haven't been in her situation to be 80-odd whatever, and I'm sure one day in God's good grace, if I get that far, I might be saying something like that too. But you know, I'm going to just tell her what I was thinking at the time, and what I need to say is, Mrs. Bush, you know, God has a reason. God doesn't make any mistakes. If He's left you here and He's called Carl home and left you here, He has a reason for that. There's something He's using you to do. There's something He wants you to do. It's something He's got for you to do. Well, anyway, this old elderly widow lady, she wanted somehow to serve the Lord. She had that notion that somehow God could still use her, even though her activities were quite restricted. So she did this. She prayed about it, and she realized that maybe she could be a blessing to others because she played the piano. So she took out an ad in the newspaper. Listen to what she wrote in the newspaper. Pianist will play hymns by phone daily for those who are sick and despondent. The service is free. Can you imagine where that went? Didn't take very long. Within a few months, she had a couple of hundred people that she had ministered to and been an encouragement to with her playing over the phone. Now, that's better than dial a prayer. Dial a hymn. I love it. How many times some sweet song, some little notion of a wisp of one here or there, some refrain of music that maybe you weren't even involved in was just wafted and sent from God on high to lift your spirits and lift your soul. You know, you have a part in that because when the people of God come together at church and the redeemed of the Lord say so, and when they do that in song, you might sort of be croaking a little bit, but you know, that'll make a joyful noise unto the Lord that'll be used to be an encouragement to other people. I hope you'll be encouraged to sing. What else is God going to do? He's going to rebuild them, verses 24 through 28. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and He that formed thee from the womb. And then He talks about what He's going to do. You get down here, He says, thou shalt be inhabited, verse 26, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places. Can you imagine those promises coming to those people sitting over there in Babylon? The place had been sacked. Wasn't Jerusalem, though. The walls were torn down. You know what it's like to read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah? What kind of shape they were in over there? But who's the person behind the promise? That's the whole thing that's in this chapter tonight. The person behind the promise. And as if to just let the chapter end with an exclamation point, he just sort of drops this in again. He's going to spend more time on it in chapter 45. But that saith verse 28, last verse of the chapter, of Cyrus. He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Let me try to illustrate this for you. If you use the round number of Isaiah writing this around 700 BC, now realize that when he names Cyrus and he talks about Cyrus giving that decree to send those people back from captivity to rebuild that place, the year that's usually given for that is 538. Well, you can do the math. That's 162 years into the future. But besides God, there is no else. He's the one who's the first and the last. He's the one who knows the end from the beginning. Let me tell you what that would be like. That's about like George Washington prophesying the reformation of Israel as a nation in 1948. Now you go figure how likely that is. You just do the time frames and the math. That's about like George Washington being able to say that Israel is going to be regathered into the land and a nation will be reestablished in 1948. That's impossible. So you look over in that place, Jews nowhere near that place. In control of the Arabs. Right? Place was sacked. God can do that, see, and he just sort of drops that in at the end. And folks, I'm going to close the message tonight by just asking you a question. So, what situation is it tonight in your life that's producing fear? We all have them. And what promise has God given you that he really wants to encourage you, but it just seems so remote that God could fulfill that on your behalf? I'll tell you, I've been there in my life before. I have been there in my life where I just couldn't imagine how things that I could see in the Bible and claim and know that I wasn't bending those things or distorting those things, that I claim that promise in my own life, but it just seemed so incredibly remote and impossible that that could be true. That God would do that. And God comes along and says, you know, I don't want you to fear. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. And I say, how can that be? And you ask, how can that be? Well, just remember who the person is behind the promise. I was interested in a story that I ran into it actually comes from the Christian Journal of Ethics. It's kind of an interesting story a guy wrote that is an attorney. He's talking a little bit about his upbringing, and he's talking about the fact that his father taught those kids, and when he taught those kids, he basically taught them a little saying that a lot of people here tonight would maybe have some familiarity with, that a man's word is his bond. Well, now this man's a lawyer, and he's recalling how, yes, that saying became bedrock. It became foundational to the way he and his brothers were raised in that home, because his father would always say that. And he said, you know, it was foundational to my upbringing, but there came a day in my life when it almost cost me my job. The story went something like this. He was in law school, and he had a job as a law clerk. The law firm that he was working for was maybe similar in some ways, predecessor, not as bad as I think a lot of what we see today, but maybe the predecessor of that. But one of those law firms that dealt with accidents and this type of thing. Well, they had a client. It was a lady. She was coming down some stairs, and as she got to the last part of the stairs there, she slipped and fell, broke her hip. So they interviewed her and so forth, and they set the thing up this way. They said, you know, if we can just find the janitor that cleaned that building and depose him, interview him, find out. And if it turns out that he had just recently mopped that floor, and if he had not put up a sign that said floor wet, we've got it. So they sent this guy, who was this law clerk, and this was late in the week on a Friday, and they said, you go find this guy. He was in a neighboring town in Texas. So he made some inquiries. He found it. It turned out that it was an old black man, about 60 years old, and he finally got the directions. He found the guy at his house and went up into the yard, and he was the type of person that as he began to talk to him, the man became confident that he could talk to him, and so he was asking him about the story, and he told him the story, and he said, yeah, he said, I had mopped the floor probably about 15 minutes before that happened, and no, he hadn't put up any sign that said that the floor was wet. So the guy said to him, he said, well, I'll tell you what. He said, now, what I want to do is, he said, I'll have this written down. He said, I'd like to show this to you. I'll make any changes if I don't have this right. But he said, then if you would sign this for me, I would really appreciate it. The guy said, I ain't signing nothing. He said, I'm set to retire here within a year. And he said, if I sign that paper, he said, my boss doesn't like that. He said, I'm likely to lose my job. He said, I tell you what. He said, you promised me. He said, now you won't do anything with this that I've told you. He said, don't you do anything with this that I've told you till Monday, till I get a chance to talk to my boss. So the man said, I won't do anything till Monday. So it was late Friday afternoon when the law clerk guy, he gets back to the law office, and one of the partners is there, and he says, well, how'd it go? He said, yeah, I found him. He said, what'd he say? Where's his statement? He said, well, I don't have the statement. And he told him what the guy had said. He said, well, you don't have a statement. He said, this is open and shut. We have the case. He said, I tell you what I want you to do. So he called that guy on the phone. and you get him to tell you this story again over the phone, and you record the thing. Does this sound... You record the thing, and he said, it'll all be over and done with. We'll have it open and shut. He said, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I gave that man my word. Well, this guy was the junior partner in the law firm. He just got furious. He ordered him to do it. The guy said, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I gave my word. Well, it turned out then that he approached this junior partner in the law firm after this guy had left. He threw him out of his office. He went and got another guy, told him to do it. Well, he called the black man on the phone. Black man wouldn't talk to him. Well, it got to be Monday, and he was sure when he got to work, because the rumors were flying everywhere, that he was going to be fired for that. Monday came and went, he wasn't fired. Tuesday came and went, he wasn't fired. 2 years later, when he kept that job all through his law school, and then 2 years after that, when he was 2 years out into his own practice, one day he ran up on the lady who was the office manager in that office. And she said, did you ever hear what happened in that deal? He said, no, I never did. He said, I never did hear what happened. She said, well, I don't suppose it would hurt for me to tell you the story now. She said, he did. That junior partner, he said, he went in there to the senior partner and he demanded that you be fired. Senior partner in the law firm said, well, tell me the story. What happened? So the guy told him the story of what had happened. This is what the senior partner in the law firm said. I grew up in the country where we had a saying about this kind of thing. A man's word is his bond. Hal gave the man his word. He was right to keep his word. We need more employees like that. He keeps his job. Well, beloved, I'm telling you something tonight. As wonderful as that story is, and as much as it speaks to our heart about how important it is for us to be integrous, God always keeps his word. That's the person behind the promise. Father, bless us tonight. Encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.